Checkity check. Good morning, everybody. Welcome once again. It's time for the main event.
A king is coming to this city, and crowds around are following. If I could see,
Jesus, save me.
All right, grab your Bibles and open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our study through the fruit of the Spirit today, and we are over halfway done. Just so you know, there are 9 fruit. We are through 5 of them already, and so including today, we have 4 more to go. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, as I pointed out along the way, this entire list of fruit are things to be developed. They're the elements that we should be putting into practice in order to develop mature fruit. And so as we have studied each one of these individual traits, I've kind of gone back and forth between sort of on one side trying to convince you that these are worth pursuing, and then sort of going, and this is what that would look like, or this is how you should actually put that into practice. Some of these traits need a little bit more explanation, and some of them actually require a little bit more of me kind of making a defense of them and going, no, you actually should do this. This is worthwhile. Today's going to be a little bit of both. Today we are focused on goodness, and so this is going to be a little bit of making a case for why goodness is a worthy endeavor, as well as some help on what it looks like to pursue goodness. But we need to start, as we do with sort of all of these, defining what goodness is. We don't usually use the word goodness in regular conversation, right? Unless a Christian maybe hits their finger with a hammer and go, oh my goodness. But that doesn't really help us today at all. Simply put, the word goodness refers to doing good and becoming a person defined by good works. The Bible uses the word righteousness at times to talk about a person who is again, pursuing the righteous way of living. In our culture, we use words like integrity or virtue, right? A person who upholds a high moral standard and is known for their character. But there's 2 underlying assumptions that are necessary for the pursuit of goodness to exist. The first thing that you have to believe or trust in order to pursue good is that there actually is good, right? Makes sense. You can't pursue good unless there is a good to pursue. If you don't believe that there are any universal truths, moral and ethical standards to strive for, then the world will turn into a purely relative state. Every person will then be encouraged to pursue their own truth. And the only rules that we will have is basically to make sure you're not stepping on anyone else's toes and getting in the way of their pursuit of truth. And we see aspects of that in our culture today. We're told that you're allowed to have beliefs, as long as you don't impose a moral standard on anyone else. right? The greatest crime is judging someone else or bringing shame and guilt on the way that someone else has chosen to live. A great deal of truth and good, then, has been left to each and every individual to figure out on their own, right? What is true for me may not be true for you, and what is true today may not be true tomorrow based on the circumstances. One musician summed up relativity very well when he said, "The problem with rules is they alienate the criminals. One, who's to say if what they did was wrong that day? If you'd open your mind up, you'd see that there's nothing that's always wrong. No matter what you say, it's just not true that there's only one way, because I want to do it my way." In that, then, good becomes this undefined reality that we can't pin down and shouldn't spend too much time or energy working toward, because everyone should be able to do it their own way. Now, what we've actually seen in recent years is that people aren't actually very consistent relativists, which is to say, people have very strong moral positions, and they believe that everyone else should conform their lives to. Personal beliefs are not quite as private during social movements and pandemics, and we have lived that out. Everyone believes the world would be better if people would take on the standards that they have decided are good. And so while there's a lot of talk in the academic world about moral relativity, people actually still believe in a universal good. There's just a difference of opinion as to where to find this good. So the real question is, how do we know what is good? How do I know if I'm a good person, right? Or how do I know what I would need to change about myself to make myself a good person if I currently am not one? And we're going to address some of those things today. But either way, the pursuit of good is going to require us to submit ourselves to some standard of good, right? And to order our affections or to train ourselves to align with virtue, we must believe that there is a good worth pursuing. This is the second assumption, then, that must exist for the pursuit of goodness to exist. We must actually believe that pursuing virtue, pursuing goodness, is worth it. If we're going to learn to like and dislike what we ought, we have to believe that there is something greater than our taste. Good must be something that is important enough for us to sacrifice for. So to conform ourselves to goodness and to develop virtue, it's going to require us to say no to some things that we would rather do. And so we have to have a compelling enough reason to do good when we would rather just do it our own way. And so these two underlying aspects are where we're going to start. How can we find good? And how can we make good a pursuit worth sacrificing for? From there, we're going to map out sort of some of the ways to get there. So let's get going. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, the word therefore forces us to spend just a moment looking back. Whenever we start with the word therefore, it is implying it's building on the previous statements. And so we're here in Ephesians chapter 5. If we look back at the first four chapters of Ephesians, we see the first two chapters of Ephesians are sort of some of the most profound descriptions of salvation and the work of God to reconcile his people to himself. In chapter 3, Paul lays out how God has called him to ministry and equipped him to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Chapter 4 then shows us how God sovereignly set up his church and works through it to strengthen believers and change people. These four chapters then are about God's work to save his people and work sanctification in them. Right? God is conforming people to his good. And so as we get into chapter 5, we're supposed to take all of these descriptions of God's work in us and then use them to sort of motivate how we are going to respond. And so we very quickly get an answer to the first question here. How can we know what is good? And the answer is, we know goodness by reflecting on the one from whom all goodness flows. Since any other form of good that we experience in this world is going to be sort of tainted by sin, it's going to flow through sinful people, the only pure source of good we are ever going to receive in this life comes directly from God. And so he has revealed this good through his self-revelation, through the Bible, through the law, as we saw earlier. And then he's also described this goodness through the gospel, right? We see goodness in the person of Jesus Christ. And so by focusing on what God has declared good in his law and direction, and by looking at the goodness revealed to us in Jesus, we can develop a definition of virtue. We can know then what good is. Which is to say, we don't need social psychologists and moral philosophers to find good. We have been given good by God in his word. What is good, what is evil, has been spelled out for us. Now, even more than that, if you are a Christian, you are a beloved child of God, it tells us here. Which is a big statement. You are a beloved child of God, and with that comes sort of three implications that add to our discussion of goodness. First thing it says is that we're beloved, or beloved, however you want to say that. I'm probably going to be going back and forth as we go, because I haven't decided yet. Right? It doesn't say that you will be beloved. It doesn't say that if you are loved right now, here's the things that you need to do to make sure that you stay good enough to be loved. No, to be a beloved child of God means that God has chosen to put his love and kindness on you. Right? This is something we say at Communion Church over and over again, and we are going to repeat it until we die. But it's worth repeating because we're so easily drawn into kind of a meritorious relationship with God. Right, believing that our salvation is based on our performance. But the truth is this, you are not beloved because you are lovely. You are made good because you are loved. God's love precedes any good in us. And so to be a beloved child of God is to be secure in our relationship with God. Knowing that his love for us is an act of absolute grace gifted to us. Now this leads us to then the second implication of being beloved. Any good that we do is an act of worship then in response to grace. Paul tells us here, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's from our recognition of what Jesus Christ has done for us that we strive to be good. His act of worship to the Father saved us, and so we should both imitate this and we should develop a sense of thanksgiving. Now, Jesus' act of worship here that we're called to emulate is referred to as a sacrifice. The fragrant offering and sacrifice language draws us back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, where the people would perform burnt offerings, both as recognition of sin, but also as praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he had done. Right? And so over and over again, you hear these, you read sort of, they burn the offerings and the smoke goes up in the air, and then it talks about this aroma that's pleasing to God, that actually God is worshipped and honored through this act that they are doing. And so the worship that we're being invited in here to is not just singing songs and giving an hour of our time on Sunday. The worship that is being referred to here is an act of transformation, a sacrifice that recognizes God as good and worth conforming our lives to. In Romans chapter 12, Paul more completely ties these two ideas together. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so as God's beloved, we respond to his grace by giving our lives to sacrificial worship. This means pursuing his good and getting rid of what is not good in our lives. And we should do this not just as an act of duty and not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we trust that God wants what is best for his beloved. Now, most of the times when we come to laws and rules, right, when we come to the authorities, we have to question whether or not the rules that they have made are good for us. Even the best written and well-considered human laws are flawed and sometimes lead to negative consequences. And so we've learned to be on our guard. We've learned to kind of have this attitude toward laws and rules where it's kind of like, it's really up to me to decide whether or not this is good for me. But with God, we can put that away. We can fully trust that his good and the pursuit of his good will lead to good fruit. Now, with that, I'm not saying that everything done in the name of God's good will go well, and I think church history bears that out. People have done lots of things saying, God, and you're like, don't do that. No. Right? As sinners, we're still going to mess up and bring corruption in our attempts to be good. But even in these failures, if we see them as part of God's process of transformation, they ultimately are good. Which means we don't have to be constantly measuring good by how things are going in this moment. But as God's beloved children, we can be sure that pursuing his good will lead to our ultimate joy. He wants what is best for us. He is directing us by his good so that he can give us his promised goodness. This leads then to the third implication of being God's beloved. He will help us to be good. Which is to say, God doesn't just give us direction and motivation and go, good luck. No, he's intricately involved in the very ability that we have to be conformed. And so we can do good because God works in his children to produce goodness. In our final session of the Reformed theology study we were doing this week, the guy leading it read from Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church. It's actually from a bit earlier in the same book that we are, or letter that we're reading from today. And this is what he says. This is Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This idea of having the eyes of your hearts enlightened shows us that something more is happening inside of a beloved child of God than just sort of reading the law and obeying it. It's more than just learning how to follow rules. Now, the reason why we can see God's wisdom as good, and the reason why we can put forth the effort to reprioritize our lives to match this, is because God has given us eyes to see. And so our position as the beloved is not just one of standing, it's a position of ability. We have been made alive to see the evil of sin and the glory of God. And with this, God has given us the power to change. We can pursue goodness in a way that those who have not had the eyes of their heart enlightened cannot. And so Paul challenges those who have seen this, who have this ability to act on it. This is what he says in verse 3. He says, but sexually immoral and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now there's two ways to read what is being said there, and they're both right. It's not like usual, right? Like there's two ways to read this, and they're both wrong. No, they're actually both right. But they tend to sort of give a different emotive feeling, a response. The first way of reading that section is purely as a warning. Right? It's to say, to pursue sexual immorality, which is all sexual relations outside of a heterosexual marriage, to pursue impurity, which is filling your life with all sorts of sinful pursuits, or to pursue covetousness, which he defines here as idolatry, which is wanting something other than what God has given you. Right? If your life is filled and with these things, if this is what your aim is, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. To prioritize these things over God, to trust in your own idea of good over his, will prevent you from receiving his goodness. Now, this is not just a do these things and you'll be punished. More, it's if this is what you desire, then this is what you will receive with all the consequences that go with it. C.S. Lewis famously addressed this in The Great Divorce. He said, there's only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. Those who knock, it is opened. Right? Those who pursue God will find him. Those who pursue evil will find it. And so this warning comes from a place of love. Paul's telling the church that if they allow themselves to be won over by evil, then they will no longer want goodness, and they will indulge in evil for eternity. And so this is a call to recognize the destruction of sin and to turn away from it. Now, the second way to read this same section is as a means of assurance. And what I mean by that is if the sexually immoral, the impure, and the idolaters will not inherit the kingdom, well, it implies that somebody will inherit the kingdom. The fact that you can acknowledge that those things are evil, that those things are sins, that those things are wrong, shows that you are someone who has been given eyes to see. If you are not on this path to destruction, it means that you are on another path. Now, your good works will not earn your salvation. We're going to keep hammering that as a church, right? You don't earn your salvation, but they are this confidence booster, right? Good works and good fruit are a reassurance that you truly belong to God. And while the process of sanctification is certainly not finished in any of us, as we live this life, we can see progress. We can know that we're fighting our sin. We can be sure that the Spirit is at work within us, not allowing us to pursue these things without conviction. God is keeping us from becoming ensnared in sin. And it's when we see that we can actually begin to operate out of thanksgiving. Right, our sacrificial worship comes from seeing that God is actively working in us to change us from a depraved sinner to a person filled with goodness. Which means the pursuit of goodness is not a burden or sort of a process of drudgery. I guess I got to do this again. No, it's this joyous partnership with God where we get to join him on what he is doing. And so while viewing this as simply a warning is not wrong, I think it misses the gratitude and the delight that comes from recognizing that God is working in each and every one of us personally to shape us into people who experience his goodness. Paul then builds on this to show us what this partnership looks like. What is the part that we play as we work with God to grow in goodness? Verse 6, he says this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So once again, we have this warning, right? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not become partners with them. But then we see this quick shift over to the positive. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Which is to say, you used to not be able to see the difference. In your sinful state, empty words sounded true. You were convinced by them. But now you are light. Now you can see. Now you can reject these lies. You can expose them. You can turn away from evil. You can pursue what is good. And I would say, beloved children, do not underestimate the fact that you have this choice. See, as we look out on the world, it seems like everyone has the choice to be good or bad, and in a sense they do. But Romans 1 tells us that people have rejected God, and this has made them futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts have been darkened. Now, that doesn't just mean they do bad things. It means they do not have the ability to tell what is good from what is evil. It goes on in Romans 1 to say, God gave them up to a debased mind. What is a debased mind? It has no base. It has no standard. It has no way to tell one thing from another. Right? This idea of darkness is you're looking around in the dark. You're trying to find things, but you can't see anything. So morally, people are stumbling around in darkness, lost when it comes to finding what is good. This is one of the reasons why the gospel is such good news. Jesus' sacrifice sets us free from this bondage. As we have seen, we're given eyes to be able to see what is good. Now, that doesn't mean we always choose it. As a matter of fact, none of you always choose what is good. But we have been brought into the light. It means we always have the option to pursue what is good and beneficial over what is sinful and destructive. God will show it to us. So Paul says, because you can see it, walk as children of light. Rather than partnering with the sons of disobedience, partner with God on his work of blessing the world through goodness. And so to be virtuous, to do good, is not just about who you are as a person. It is the work of bringing good fruit in the world, bringing God's good into the world through your action. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This sounds like another portion of one of Paul's letters, one that actually helps give us some instruction on how to work towards good in a world filled with both good and evil. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Seems pretty straightforward, right? Much like just reading through the fruits of the Spirit, sure. Right? True is better than false. Honorable is better than dishonorable. Right? We go through the whole list. Seems good. Pick the better one. But it doesn't just say if you have the option between these things, pick the better one. No, what Philippians 4 actually says is aim your life towards thinking about and striving after the things that will produce goodness. It's not just along the way, pick what is good. It's strive after what is good. Pursue what is good. Think about what is good. Make that the reference point by which you are determining everything else. Life is not just about avoiding bad things. It's about prioritizing what is best. We talked about this at the Wednesday night study as it refers to sort of media and the banality of pop culture. In the video we watched, he harped on owning a TV and kind of the absolute time suck that it is. And look, I'm not going to go on a whole thing about against TV. I watch TV. But most of the conversations that people have about sort of TV and movies has to do with content and whether or not it is like evil enough for us to avoid it. it's always this conversation, like, is it bad enough? Right? I mean, how much sex and violence and language and how bad does it have to be before we go, too much? Right? That's usually how we're measuring these things. And usually those conversations are terrible. I hate being in those conversations. But the pursuit of goodness, if what we're doing is actually pursuing what is best, this changes the conversation. Because entertainment then becomes, it's not just about the content, it's about what is it as a whole. And in much of our life, it's a sort of a trivial distraction. Right? I'm not saying that it's bad or wrong or needs to be rejected fully, but we should recognize that it's small. It's just not that important. Professional sports is just a game. Celebrities are just people. Right? And you can kind of start to see this and all of the stuff that goes with it. What gown did they wear? Who cares? Right? All of that just kind of becomes this secondary thing that's like, okay, what actually matters? What is worth pursuing? What will lead me to good? The pursuit of goodness allows us, well, all of these things, to take their proper place in our lives. And it's when we allow minutia to be elevated and we give it too much time and devotion that we stop growing in goodness. Because there's a lot of things to take your attention in this world. Paul actually points to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the section just before what we read earlier. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. We're reading from the letter to the Ephesian church. So these are the same people that he's talking about. Paul is saying some of the people in Ephesus have dedicated themselves to myths and vain discussions and endless genealogies, things that promote speculation. Basically, a waste of time. They're arguing about all these little side arguments, and they're missing the point. Again, the problem with these things is not that they are absolutely evil, but they're a distraction from the stewardship from God that is by faith. They get in the way of what is truly good. And the reason why Paul is charging Timothy not to join them and actually to call them out is because his aim is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so that's actually a better definition of goodness than the one I gave you at the beginning. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. We should be living this life to maintain a goodness and a purity that allows us to love God and others well. And basically becoming able to recognize anything that gets in the way of that and going, not worth it. But I want to spend just a moment on the other aspect here, a good conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Well, there's a lot being written today about guilt and shame. Most of the writing that goes on about guilt and shame talks about it as something that's imposed from the outside. Right? So we have fat shaming and slut shaming and mom shaming. There's racism and sexism and ageism. And I don't want to downplay these things. These are real things that should be pushed back against. But many of these would disappear if we actually listen to my sermon on kindness from last week. If we actually lived out love and kindness, those things would not be things that we had to spend all of our time talking about. But even if everyone was perfectly kind to one another, shame would still exist. This is because we are sinners who do things that we shouldn't. When who we are is compared with who we should be, there is a sense of falling short. There's an internal shame. And this internal shame is far more powerful than the external shame because you can't blame it on someone else. You can't write a blog post and go, it's because of them that I'm feeling terrible. You go like, ugh, it's all in me. Right? But the reason why we feel this way, the reason why we feel this internal shame is because we aren't good. We aren't who we are supposed to be. Now, the pursuit of good does not make this go away entirely. It does not free us from all failure and sin. But when we do our best to pursue what is good, our conscience has very little weighing on it. As we follow the Spirit and do our best to prioritize what is good and pure, our conscience actually remains both light and becomes even a help in developing goodness. I personally believe that a good conscience is a highly underrated thing. Because to be able to navigate this life without all of this sort of burden of internal shame makes joy and peace and all of the things that we have been talking about so much easier to find. See, the pursuit of goodness not only develops virtue and produces good fruit that benefits others, it also frees us from the byproducts of guilt and shame that accompany sin. Doing good things and being a good person makes you much less burdened by all of the guilt and shame that comes from what you have done. That's a whole, I'm going to end that side note. Maybe I'll write on that this week, I don't know. But in all of this, we must see that righteousness is not a test. Goodness is not the way that we're measured. Goodness is not the way that God weeds out those who are devout from those who just can't cut it. Instead, helping us to pursue goodness is how our loving God shares his goodness with us. And the work of developing integrity and virtue then is always worth it, both as an act of worship and as a means of accessing the blessings from God, including a light conscience. At the end of this section, then, I want to return to verse 2. Verse 2 said, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." While all of these things that I've pointed out today should strengthen our resolve to do good, the greatest assurance and motivation comes from the example of Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father and did good to the point of death. Right? Jesus gave up his life as an act of worship. He said, "I will do what is good, even if it's not what I want in this moment." And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this, he became our goodness. By living out goodness perfectly, he became our goodness, justifying us before God. And because he did this, good is now something that we can be and something that we can do. As a people, we are no longer defined by the bad things we do. We are beloved children. We have been freed by Jesus to do good. So no matter what you have done, the question is, what are you going to do? How are you going to take what Jesus Christ has done? How are you going to take your identity as beloved children and live out his goodness in the world? And so we come here every week to remember what Christ has done and how we should respond. And as we take communion, we're uniting ourselves to his sacrifice as our only hope for salvation. But we are also committing to being imitators of his goodness. And so as you come to the table today, come asking God to reveal the things that you are prioritizing over his goodness. The things that you still hold on to and go, "But I want to do it my way." And commit to giving your life as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just the work that you have done to make it possible for us to even have this conversation really about goodness. You have given us the standard. You have opened our eyes to see the standard. You have worked in us to be able to actually choose what is good over what is evil. But most importantly, you have bridged the gap, the brokenness that came from our decision to act on our own desires. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you did not wait for us to be good, but you did your good work to win us back. And I pray that you would help us to see that grace. That you would help us to understand what it means that you chose us as your beloved children, not waiting for us to be lovely. Help us to know your goodness that we may be imitators of it. And thank you so much for the work of Jesus that makes it possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.